Today's reading is from John chapter 18, starting at verse 1, and we're page 1086 in the church Bibles. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people.
Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood round a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter was also standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a cock began to crow. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Great. Life can be very repetitive, can't it? Over your lifetime, you can expect to consume 70,000 snacks, brush your teeth 50,000 times, and I'm afraid you're going to have to deal with 2,300 Monday mornings at work. And I imagine that even the most successful people in life find it a bit repetitive. I read that Cristiano Ronaldo, the footballer, has celebrated scoring a goal over 800 times, and Beyoncé has gone out on the stage of a big stadium over 200 times. Well, life as a church can feel a bit like that, can't it? Week by week, we listen to the Bible being taught, we sing, we pray, we comfort brothers and sisters who are struggling, and we try to get that coffee machine to work in the kitchen. What is going to keep us fresh each week as Christians? What will keep us motivated to love Jesus and to serve one another? Well, the answer, of course, is the gospel, isn't it? The wonderful earth-shattering news of Jesus' death and resurrection. So over the next few weeks, as we continue our way through John's gospel, we're going to be hearing again the wonderful story of Easter. And our prayer is that we will all be refreshed as we do that, refreshed in our thankfulness to God, in our desire to keep serving him, and in our motivation to share the good news with others. And who knows, maybe this Easter, for someone here, reading John's gospel will lead us to put our faith in Jesus for the very first time, just as it did for me when I read this as a student. So why don't we pray before we dive into chapter 18 together? Father, we pray for your Spirit to illuminate the pages of Scripture this evening so that we understand it and take it to heart. If we're not yet convinced about Christianity, may we see something new about Jesus and about ourselves in these verses. And if we are his followers, please inspire us to follow him more joyfully. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us on our journey through John's Gospel since chapter 13, you'll know that Jesus has been teaching his disciples. He's preparing them for life until he returns again. Well, that whole section of teaching finished last week as we were privileged to listen in on that amazing prayer as Jesus prays to his Father. If you missed it, please do listen to Ian Miller's sermon. You can access it through the website or by signing up to the podcast. Well, after the heady heights of that amazing prayer, we now return to the action. And here in chapter 18, John begins this fast-paced narrative telling us the events that happened. The hour has come for Jesus to die. Now, John recalls what happened in a very dramatic way, and he does it to grab our attention. He's a little bit like a film director. Now, I don't know if you're going to be watching the Oscars. I think they're on late tonight on TV. And one of the films nominated this year is Kenneth Branagh's film, Belfast, which is an autobiography. It's essentially about his own childhood in Northern Ireland. Well, what we're reading here in John's Gospel is John's autobiography, because John was right there. The things that we're reading about are things which John witnessed himself. And did you notice how he edited his movie tonight as it was read to us? He alternates between two different scenes. On the one hand, there's the scene with Jesus being questioned, being arrested and then questioned. And then there's this parallel scene that goes on with Peter. And Peter is also being questioned. There's two trials happening at the same time. And John cuts in between these two scenes to show us the contrast. Now, lots could be said about these verses, but I thought it would be good to focus tonight on two big truths about Jesus. Two truths that will help us to love him and to serve him more joyfully. And the first truth is this: Jesus is God, but he died to bear God's wrath. Jesus is God, but he died to bear God's wrath. So let's pick up the plot from verse 1. When he'd finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. This moment has been brewing in John's Gospel ever since that moment that the chief priests decided they needed to execute Jesus. And this confrontation in the olive grove looks pretty one-sided, doesn't it? There's Jesus and his band of 11 remaining disciples, and they are ambushed among the olive trees by this band of temple police. That's what they were. They were the temple police, and they hated Jesus' guts. You can imagine, can't you, the steel of their swords glistening in the torchlight that night. But John wants us to see that Jesus is not the victim here. No, Jesus is God, and he is totally in control of what's going on. We see that in verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, Jesus knows what's happening. He's not taken by surprise. He goes out and asks them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they reply. "I am he," Jesus said. And when he said that, what happened? Well, they drew back and they fell to the ground. Why do the soldiers fall backwards? It's not because they've tripped over these daffodils. It's because Jesus uses the name of God. When he says, "I am he," that word "I am" is the holy name of God that was given to the people of God in the Old Testament. You can read it in the book of Exodus. Jesus is saying, "I am the Lord God." And that name alone has so much power that it's like an industrial hairdryer and it blows these soldiers backwards. Isn't that incredible? Jesus is God. Well, the confrontation continues in verse 7. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you're looking for me, then let these men go." This happens so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Jesus is fulfilling what he had predicted all the way back in John chapter 6. And by the way, aren't these reassuring words if we're Christian believers here tonight? Jesus says he will not lose any of those that his Father has given him. Like a parent holding onto their toddler's hand as they cross the road, Jesus will not let us go as we continue to trust in him. Well, Jesus is God, and he's absolutely in control of this journey towards the cross. He is fulfilling the plan. What a contrast to Peter. Peter is completely out of control, isn't he? I imagine Peter would be like I would be if I was entered into the Olympic fencing competition, wildly waving my sword around, missing the target completely, and slicing off my opponent's ear. Whoops. Peter is out of control, and he's out of control because he's trusting himself, isn't he? He thinks that he can regain control of the situation by himself. He's trying to be the hero. And in doing so, he is a picture of what we are all like, isn't he? At heart, we all try to gain control ourselves. So when we get that medical diagnosis, for example, what's our first instinct? Do we get down on our knees and pray, "Father, your will be done"? No, I think more often we jump onto Google, don't we? And we try to find out which medicine we need to tell the doctor to prescribe us. We try to fix it ourselves. Or how about when we feel under pressure? I know that a number here are under great pressure at the moment. Maybe looming exams, tension in the family, maybe waiting desperately for someone to respond to your Instagram post, or you're burned out at work. There could be so many different reasons we're under pressure. In that pressure, what do we do? Do we bring it to the Lord in prayer? I suspect more often than not, we try to fix it ourselves, don't we? Whether that's studying late into the night, arguing with our family, or posting another photo online until someone responds. We are, by nature, self-reliant people. But friends, that is foolish, because on our own, we are always going to be out of control. Peter could never defeat all of those soldiers by himself, could he? Well, so we cannot defeat the forces of evil and the temptations of our own hearts all by ourselves. We need to put our swords away. We need to trust Jesus. And wonderfully, verse 11 explains why we can trust him. This is an absolutely massive verse, verse 11. So let's look at it together. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Jesus is talking about the cup of God's wrath. Jesus says he will bear God's wrath for us. And that is why we can trust him. The cup of wrath is a strange image, isn't it, in the 21st century? But it's very familiar if you've read the Old Testament. And if you want to go and look that up later, you'll find it especially in Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah speaks to the people of Jerusalem, and he says, "You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger." In other words, the cup of God's wrath against Jerusalem was his anger because of their sin. Now, God's wrath is often misunderstood. It's not the passionate kind of anger that you and I often have. When we lose our temper with a friend while we're gaming with them, perhaps. Or in my case, when I'm stuck behind someone doing 30 in a 50-mile-an-hour zone. That's anger, isn't it? Grr. Our anger is selfish. It often comes because our pride has been wounded. And most of the time, we regret it later, don't we? Well, God's wrath is not like that. It's not an emotional outburst because he feels upset. We haven't hurt his ego. No, God's wrath is constant. It's his settled hostility to evil. He always responds to sin in exactly the same way. That's God's wrath. And friends, isn't it good that he has that as part of his character? Because it means that one day there will be justice for the horrors that we see on the TV in Ukraine. There will be justice for the evils that have been done against us, maybe painful evils that we haven't even shared with anyone else. On that last day, God will bring justice because of his wrath. The problem is, there will also be justice for the evil that we have done. Later in the New Testament, John writes, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." None of us can say that we have perfectly honored God, let alone honored each other. We have all fallen short of God in some way or another. And so if God's justice is going to be upheld, that cup needs to be drunk. The cup of his wrath needs to be downed by somebody. Imagine for a moment that image of a cup, this big silver vessel full of the most horrible liquid. It tastes disgusting. We recoil, don't we, at the thought of it, even drinking a drop. And what's more, the contents of this cup are deadly. Who is going to drink it? Well, that's why verse 11 here in John chapter 18 is such an important verse, because this is where we learn that Jesus will drink the cup. He will drink it for us. And so if we are in Jesus, if we've asked him into our life as our personal Lord and Savior, well, then we don't have to drink it. On that last day, we will pass through into eternal bliss because Jesus died to bear God's wrath. But if we keep Jesus at arm's length, if we reject him, then we will have to drink it ourselves. That is the sobering message of the Bible. You can read about it at the end in Revelation chapter 14. That's where the cup of wrath, of God's wrath, is drunk by people who didn't align themselves with Jesus. People who worshipped the world instead. So do you see, verse 11 is a wake-up call for us, isn't it? Jesus drinks the cup, so we need to be aligned with him. Now, some people might ask, and maybe you're thinking this yourself, isn't this God abusing his own son, making Jesus drink this cup? How is that fair? But I hope we've seen from John's movie this evening that Jesus isn't a victim, is he? Jesus is God. He is absolutely in control of events. He willingly participates in this plan. He predicts what's going to happen, and then he fulfills it. Jesus is God, but still he dies to bear God's wrath. If we can really grasp this truth again tonight, we will worship him with such joy, won't we? We just won't be able to help it. Instead of finding church a bit repetitive week by week, we will be eager to praise him on Sundays and every other day of the week, come to that. We will joyfully take on the task of the church to share this good news with the world. We will become more grateful. We will be more loving. We will be more effective in his service. Jesus is God, but he died to bear God's wrath. Well, as we move on to verse 12, we find Jesus arrested, and then he's hauled up in front of the high priest. And John reminds us of something significant that the high priest's father-in-law, Caiaphas, had predicted back in chapter 11. It would be good, says Caiaphas, if one man died for the people. Now, Caiaphas presumably meant it would be rather convenient to get rid of Jesus. But he spoke more truly than he realized. And that brings us to our second big truth this evening. Jesus is faithful, but he died for people who deserted him. Jesus is faithful, but he died for people who deserted him. Now, at this point, our movie director, John, cuts us over to the other scene, the scene with Peter on trial. And that girl at the door thinks she recognizes him, doesn't she? Verse 17, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" she asks suspiciously. And Peter replies with the first of his three denials. What a contrast with what Jesus said earlier, isn't it? Jesus said, "I am." Peter says, "I am not." Peter has deserted his master. And he's done it in front of a servant. That's the extraordinary thing. While Jesus is next door in the highest court in the land, remaining faithful to God under intense pressure, well, Peter's out in the courtyard, being unfaithful to God in front of someone who has no power at all. It's as if Jesus is in a heavyweight boxing contest, maybe at Wembley Arena or somewhere like that. He's holding his ground in the battle. Peter is in the school playground next door, and he's losing a game of thumb wrestling. That's what it's like. It's funny, but it's tragic. Well, as Peter warms himself around the fire, we cut back to the other scene where Jesus is being questioned. And the faithfulness of Jesus just shines through, doesn't it? Let's look at verse 20. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret." Jesus is transparent and honest. He's not lying before his Father. But sadly, all Jesus gets for it is a punch in the face, isn't it? Peter had struck that servant with his sword, but now Jesus allows himself to be struck. Peter depended on himself, but now Jesus depends on God and the plan that has been hatched in eternity. He allows himself to be arrested. Well then, looking down to verse 25, the camera shifts back again another time over to Peter. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it. This is the second denial. I am not. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove? Uh-oh, thinks Peter. I'm in trouble now. And again, Peter denies it. And at that moment, a rooster begins to crow. Just as Jesus had predicted in chapter 13, Peter denies him three times and the rooster crows. What a crushing moment for Peter this must have been. We read in the other gospel accounts that Peter at this point breaks down. He weeps bitterly. He realizes that he has deserted Jesus at the crucial moment. When Jesus needed him, Peter has deserted him. And friends, that is the great irony, isn't it? In trying to save himself from the swords of those soldiers, Peter has deserted the one who could save him from a much bigger danger, from the wrath of God. Oh, Peter, how short-sighted you are. But we're just like Peter, aren't we? Some of us desert Jesus completely. Maybe we claim he doesn't exist, or if he does, he has no relevance to my life. He's no more than a theory or a religious figure from the past. We're not trusting him each day as our Lord and our Saviour. Well, if that's you listening this evening, may I urge you to consider your position again. Why not read John's Gospel for yourself? Consider the evidence. It is not too late to come to Jesus if you are willing to let him challenge your assumptions and challenge your pride. Many of us, I'm sure, are already Christian believers. But we're not let off the hook by this passage, are we? Because we continue to desert Jesus. We hide our allegiance to him for fear of laughter. We go along with whatever our friends are saying about, you know, what to spend our money on, what kind of relationships we can have, even when what our friends are saying contradicts Jesus. That's how we desert Jesus every day. Maybe we stay away from that Christian union at school or university. We keep our mouth shut in the office or in the coffee shop when we sense that opportunity that we could say something about our faith. Yes, even as believers, we can desert Jesus, and we do it again and again. But the wonderful news is that Jesus died for people who deserted him. He died on the cross in Peter's place, and he died in our place. Just as Caiaphas predicted, Jesus died for the people, for God's people, the people who put their faith in him. Well, in a few weeks' time, we're going to reach chapter 21, where Peter is wonderfully restored. There is a happy ending for Peter. The risen Jesus speaks to him three times and restores him. And then in Acts chapter 4, the Holy Spirit comes down and empowers Peter to preach boldly to big crowds in the city square. Jesus died for people who deserted him so that those people could go out into the world and proclaim the good news. That is the incredible power of the cross. People who deserted him become his ambassadors. Well, two great truths to think about this evening about Jesus and what he's done for us. As we finish, let's pray, shall we, that these truths will bury themselves deeper into our hearts this week, that we will be transformed from repetitive religion into joyful faith. Let's have a moment to reflect on what we've seen in this passage, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Let's pray. Jesus is God, but he died to bear God's wrath. Our Father, may we understand the depths of our sin and your settled wrath against it. We thank you that Jesus, even though he's God, drank that cup for us. Please help us to put away our swords, not to try and control our own lives, but to depend on him, listening to his words to guide us and trusting him to provide for our needs. Jesus is faithful, but he died for people who deserted him. Father, may we praise Jesus in our hearts every day for his incredible sacrifice, the faithful one who died for his unfaithful people. And together, may we become a church, may we become a 6:30 church family that isn't just going through the motions each week, but can't wait to gather each Sunday to praise Jesus and then go out into the world to make him known. And we ask all of this in his precious name. Amen.